I want you to take out your scripture sheet and look at the back, and I want to explain to you what I've done here. For about 5 years across the globe, especially across America, there's been a discussion on the blogs and in books about what we call the reduced good news, which is evangelical American folk religion, and the fuller biblical picture. Now, the best of everything on the left is also included in the column on the right. It's just that it's larger. The left column is not so much wrong as it is small. And I want to read you about five or six of the contrasts. And I came up with this list. This is my list, but it's based on some reading. And my goal is to move the church to the right of this column. And I want to show you why. So just follow along, and you can take this and look at it later. In the reduced good news, which is Southern American folk religion, we trust in or accept Jesus in a sinner's prayer to be saved from hell later on. Salvation is a get-out-of-hell-free card. Please get it punched today. Look beside it. We trust Jesus as true in order to become his lifelong follower because he is worth following. Salvation has a beginning and leads to a process of transformation. The reduced gospel tends to reduce the gospel to forgiveness only and to reduce the plan of salvation to 3 or 5 steps. It tends to focus on the minimal requirements to get in, and the key question is, are you saved? The fuller biblical gospel, the focus is on forgiveness as a healed relationship with God that draws me into divine love as an apprentice of King Jesus, who fulfills the whole of Israel's story. And the key question is, do you know the true King? In the left column, the gospel is a simplified plan with emphasis on what we are saved from. That is, in contrast to the gospel, is the fullness of the person of Jesus with an emphasis on what we are saved for. In American folk religion, it's personal and individualistic, me and Jesus. The biblical gospel is corporate and community. It's us and Jesus. In the reduced gospel, it's a transactional consumer focus. The benefits that I get. In the biblical picture, it's a relational focus on learning and loyalty and devotion. The left column focuses on heaven after death as the goal. It all but ignores the resurrection of the dead and the new world it ushers in at the end of the age. Salvation is basically an escape to heaven. In the fuller picture, it focuses on God's kingdom now and later, with heaven as a real, joyful interim, but not the end. Salvation is the ultimate reclaiming and healing of all creation. The left column emphasizes the beginning of the Christian faith, being born again. The right column emphasizes the long journey after a good beginning. Being born again leads to a new life of actually following Jesus. And if you're curious, but as you read down the left column in one sitting, you'll hear some echoes of evangelical American folk religion. I'm not against it. It's just not large enough. And we want a gospel that's large. So if you'll take out your scripture sheet, we have two passages on discipleship today. And the first is about Jesus dealing with objections, and the second one is about him scaring his disciples to death. Now, when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Story number 2. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him. This is the word of the Lord. A single train track runs through Charlotte, South Carolina. Used to be two, the seaboard and the coastline, but they were long ago absorbed into conglomerates, so one of the tracks has now been removed. The blood flow of rail commerce from Charlotte to Florence survives, but Charlotte to Camden is gone, a redundant artery surgically removed, just as the one through the heart of Greenwood. The line south from Charlotte to Miami and north to New York was more than a freight and passenger route. It was also a dividing line in our town. It was the boundary between our kind of people, meaning white and generally middle class, and other kinds of people, mainly poor whites and African Americans, or Negroes, as polite, respectable folks said in the early 1960s. Because black was not yet a term of pride and self-definition. I don't remember the time I first heard the phrase, the other side of the tracks, but it's part of the geography of my childhood life. It was one of the ways our world was segmented. And with the rattle of my mother's station wagon over the rising and falling hump of the rail bed, you crossed over from one world to another on missions to have dresses altered, pants hemmed, or else to pick up or drop off the cook or the yard help. That I don't remember some of their names indicate I was early on absorbing one of the deadly sins of privilege, which is to reduce people to their functions, the cook, the help, the yard man. That's how it was then in 1960, as the older of you remember. And even to say now how it was then is a little bit embarrassing. But real social change is agonizingly slow. It takes more than the commitment of a minority and some adjustments in the law, even if they're big ones. In 2011, when I saw the movie The Help, I walked out thinking, that could have been shot in my hometown. That was my childhood. But folks, the maps that matter are not drawn on drafting tables by cartographers, tracking mountains and rivers and highways and rail lines. The maps that matter are drawn in our minds, with dotted lines between us and them, between our side of the world and the other side of the tracks. The maps that shape the social landscape are not geographic. They are economic and racial and religious and cultural. And if we do not cross them in Christ's name, we cannot follow him very far, but find ourselves just spinning around in our little circles of social comfort. Jesus is God's big bang, leading to an expanding universe of concern. Now, comfort zone may be a cozy place to furnish, but it is a spiritually dead place in which to live. It constricts compassion to a small circle of acquaintances. It suffocates curiosity with a low ceiling of vision. It shrinks an expanding gospel down to my little world. J.I. Packer, the Anglican theologian, said, "It needs to be said loud and clear, in the kingdom of God there ain't no comfort zone, and there never will be." There is, despite what you may have heard in Southern folk religion, no sweet Jesus, no comfortable Savior, no wide and easy path from here to the kingdom. After all, a sweet Jesus would never say to a boy concerned about his daddy, "Leave the dead to bury the dead." A sweet Jesus would never say to 12 frightened men, "You bunch of weenies, where is your faith?" Beware of a Jesus who keeps you in the safety of your comfort zone. As a rule of thumb, the people and places that you avoid are a reliable inner map of your comfort zone. Some of us don't need any more Bible study. I'll tell you, it's easy to be full of Bible knowledge and nearly empty of Bible living. If Jesus is not rocking your world, if he is not dismantling comfort zones, if he is not creating some social anxiety, then I want to ask, Which Jesus are we following? The Jesus of the Scriptures or one of our own creation? 43 years ago last Sunday, I bent my knee to Jesus Christ in an Episcopal church which happened to be open about 11 o'clock at night. And one of the first things the Lord required of me as a new convert at age 19 was to go to a gangly girl from the Mill Hill that all us students had mocked while we were in school and ask her forgiveness. I crossed over from pride to humility, and I wept. And with a generous spirit, she forgave me. I remember the first time I entered the tunnel of the Fulton County Jail and heard the door clang behind me. It was a crossing over from ministry to the safety zone of church to the danger zone of inner city Atlanta. I remember the first time I held someone's hand as they died, and I crossed over from being a theology student to being a pastor. I remember the first time I preached in a black church and my gospel went to ebony and ivory. I remember going to start a church from scratch in Columbia, and I crossed over from maintenance to mission. I remember the first time I served communion to a dying AIDS patient. I remember the first time I baptized a stillborn baby at a hospital bedside. I remember the first time I smuggled money into Kazakhstan and had a Russian soldier move me around with a machine gun. I remember the first time I commanded a spirit to leave someone in Jesus Christ's name and saw them change. I remember talking a suicidal man off the Charleston Bridge. I remember the first time I crossed over to the North Charleston ghetto and told her mama her son had been killed in a drug deal. I remember the first time I sat down with a hooker and heard her story. I remember the first time I turned in a church member for murder. Every one of those crossings over was hard, and I was not a brave man. And my fear is that in my mature years, I could quit crossing borders for the kingdom. I could stop having first-time stories. I could become an observer and have a safe Christian life and ask Jesus to lead me within my comfort zone. July 5th, 1972, a broken-hearted, immoral, drunk young man said yes to Jesus Christ. And I thought that was enough. How naive I was. As he keeps calling me to cross over some barrier, and I have to say yes again, again, and again. And when I don't say yes, I find myself frozen. Now, I've only told you of my successes. I've not told you of my failures, and the flops have been many. The time when I was silent when a witness was called for. The time I shrunk back out of fear over my career, and times when I was nothing but lazy. Down the hall of the gallery of my mind on one side is Phil Thrillkill's Wall of Fame. Times when I've been proud that I followed. On the other side of the wall is the opposing wall of shame. Now, folks, I've got some good stories to tell around the Christian campfire, some of which I hadn't even told you yet. But the danger is to quit adding them, to create some kind of little comfort zone beyond which I will not let Jesus call me. When I grow timid, when I grow fearful, I look in his piercing eyes and I hear his penetrating voice. Pastor Phil, why are you afraid, oh man? Of little faith. Will you not follow me? Jesus had come down from the mount to the Sermon on the Mount. He'd healed the crowds. His disciples had heard the kingdom. And Jesus said the strangest thing. He presented a fork in the road. He said, let us go over to the other side. Now, what is the other side? Well, if you look at a map of Israel, it divides in half. You got the Mount Hermon in Lebanon, the Jordan River comes down. It's really the Jordan Creek. And then it forms the Sea of Galilee in that bowl. And it runs out the south in the Jordan River and it ends up in the Dead Sea. And it divides Israel east and west. And to the west is Jewish territory all the way to the Mediterranean. But to the east of the Jordan is the desert, and there are 10 Gentile cities there called the Decapolis. And our side is holy ground and holy land, and God gave it to Abraham. And across the Sea of Galilee on this side is where all those pagans live, where they have idolatrous temples, where they don't worship our God, where they keep pigs, where they have all kinds of unclean moral habits. And Jesus said, I'm going to invade over there. We're going to leave the Jewish side, and we're going over to the big bad area where all the pagans live. Who will go with me? Who will go to the other side of the tracks? Who will risk becoming unclean? Who will risk not being able to go back to the village? Who will risk telling your daddy that you followed me, a crazy Jewish prophet, over to minister to Gentiles? And one scribe came up to him who was a scholar. And see, scribes like me, we spend lots of time under the fluorescent lights with books and scrolls. I'm the strangest man you probably ever met. When I order a new book and it comes in the mail, the staff tells me that I'm a strange guy. I tear into the book and I hold it in my hand. And I imagine, what new knowledge lies within its pages? I am a scribe. I am a scholar. Left to my own, I would probably only study and be absolutely worthless. He was an indoor guy, a Jewish scribe. He said, Lord, I'll go with you wherever you go. And Jesus, using some outdoor imagery, said, now, wait a minute, friend. I'm glad you're excited, but let's tamp down the enthusiasm a little. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, and I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. Do you really want to give up the life of a scholar for being a vagabond with me and living on hospitality? Are you? See, and some people are all enthusiastic about following Jesus. They sing, I'll follow him anywhere. But you sense they don't. And so Jesus gave this guy a little reality check, because it was going to be physically discomfort. The next guy said, well, Lord, you know, my daddy died, and I'm the first son, and you know the obligations, and we buried him about 8 months ago, and he's in the family tomb, and we're waiting for the flesh to fall off. At the end of a year, I go get to put his bones in the ossuary box and put it over in the corner and have the shelf for the next family member. And that is a sacred obligation in Judaism for a first son to do that for his parents. And we did it for mama, and I just got to do it for daddy. And I want to follow you, Lord, but I got these obligations in my village and the family tradition, and I'm a first son. And please understand. And Jesus was unreasonable. Folks, I'm going to be careful here. Jesus is the center of our lives, and we organize these other loyalties around him. But if he calls you to some mission, and you know he has called you, you cannot make an appeal to country or to family or to business. You see, this guy called Jesus Lord, but then he said, Lord, can I first go do something else? And Jesus said the most shocking thing which stunned everybody around him, and there's no way not to make it offensive. He said, boy, let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead who are not following me take care of the physically dead. Now, how often have I made excuses for not following Jesus because of conventional wisdom or other obligations or because it was not convenient? But you could tell who was a disciple that day, because when Jesus walked away from the crowds and went down to the boat, the guys and women that got in the boat with him were the disciples, and they hoisted the sails and they set off for Gentile territory in the Decapolis across the Sea of Galilee. And the people that were there for the gospel show and the men who made excuses waved at them. Hope you come back. We like that gospel show. We like that good preaching. We like that healing. And y'all go have a good time. On my bucket list, and Lori and I are already talking about it, is to go to Normandy. I want to see where that stuff happened. I got uncles and cousins that were there and flew missions over the beaches. And that movie, The Longest Day, I probably watched it 40 times. And I can't imagine what it was like when that sun came up on June 6, 1944, at Operation Overlord. And those LSTs let down their ramps, and the fire started from the German 88s. Maybe you've seen the first 10 minutes of Saving Private Ryan. And they were going to bring down the Axis powers. And that morning at the House of Commons, Churchill gave a report. And can you picture the English, just having survived the Battle of Britain, kneeling and listening in their living rooms and listening to the crackle of the wireless as the voice of that lion came across, telling them that the troops had landed, that 4,000 ships were on the way, and that the liberation of the Axis powers had begun. What a great moment of freedom. What an even greater moment of freedom when Jesus for the first time said, "Let us go over to the Gentiles." And a kingdom of God flotilla of one vessel left the crowds and put up the sails and set out for the other side of the world just across the lake. And as they began to sail, Matthew says there was an earthquake. He uses the word seismos. There were four professional fishermen on board that boat. They'd never seen anything like it. The winds had not come down the ravines. All of a sudden, the sea began to shake, and they thought they were going to die. They were going to enemy territory, and the enemy was firing back at them through nature. It was a sudden shaking, and they were terrified. "Lord, save us. We are perishing." Now, they were the obedient ones. They were the disciples. They were the good guys. But if you follow Jesus outside your comfort zone, He has the right to terrify you. He has the right to take you within an inch of your death. He has the right to expose the worst of cowardice in you and to make you fear for your life. It's not safe following Jesus, but I think it's the best deal in the world. Not to end up in some cocoon of a comfort zone designed by the American dream, having it all and doing nothing for the kingdom of God. And Peter and James and John and Andrew were all, this was their backyard. This was their pond. They were professionals and they thought they were going to die. And they screamed out to Jesus, who was asleep on the job. See, He lived in the peace of God. They lived in the fear of the enemy. And Jesus stood up before He even calmed the storm. He said, "Okay, guys, you bunch of weenies. You bunch of cowards. Why didn't you stand up and deal with it? Oh, men of little faith." Jesus mocks them. Have you been mocked by Jesus? You want Him to comfort you and fix it and make it all better? And He says, "You do something about it. Oh, man or woman of puny faith, you've been walking with me. Can't you handle a little demonic attack?" Then Jesus stands up and He rebukes the wind and the waves. Now, how many of you do that? How many of you speak to nature and expect it to obey? He did. You see, friends, He said, "Let us go to the other side." And they're going there. They may go on top of the water. They may go under the water. But they are going to the other side. They are crossing the tracks. They're going outside their comfort zone to watch Jesus bring the gospel of the kingdom to the pagan, lost, evil, corrupt world. And if I ever quit taking risks, and if I sit back and decide to coast, I will be worthless to the kingdom of God. Reaching a neighbor, giving a gift, going on a mission trip, building a new friendship, And it's only when you try to act for the kingdom of God that you will feel the darkness. Have you ever tried to do good and run into frustration? Have you ever had some dream from God that when you tried to implement it, all of a sudden your mind went to mush and all the forces of the universe seemed arrayed against you? That's because that's the way it is. The storm did not come until Jesus headed for Gentile territory as an army of liberation, as a one-man D-Day invasion of the Gentile world. Need I tell you that the church is now sailing into some choppy waters? And here's my read, and you don't have to agree with it. About 60 years ago, we began a sexual revolution. Call it Hugh Hefner world, where intimacy was primarily recreational, not a sign of marital commitment. And we followed that by an abortion holocaust. 50 million now, some of which were necessary, most of which were not. And now we are seeing the deconstruction of the concept of gender philosophically and in our judicial system as backed by the coercion of the courts. And if gender doesn't matter in marriage, then where will it not matter next? As people press the law to its logical conclusion based on precedent. And if the two are no longer complementary, then why not more than two? You see, the Mormons are waiting in the wings to right the wrong of our forbidding polygamy for 150 years. Now, folks, listen, as far as I know, I don't hate anybody. And I minister to gay and straight sinners on a regular basis. And I offer the mercy and truth of God and the call to follow Jesus with the self-discipline that either leads to a life of principled celibacy or a life of Christian marriage as the only two options we are offered. And I am no prophet, but I will tell you, we are sailing into a storm in which we will be ridiculed, we'll be called bigots, we'll have our tax-exempt status challenged, and people will move us to the edges of our culture. We have long thought of ourselves as the center of the American experiment. But welcome to post-Christian America, where philosophies and judicial systems are attacking the concept of gender, which we believe is imprinted in the creation by its creator. And I do not believe we are ready for the storms that are coming our way. But they might never have happened if the mainline churches had stood on biblical principles and not winked at the Hugh Hefner revolution and kind of gone along with it and gave theological cover for the abortion revolution. And now what do we do that gender, the most basic building block of marriage and creation, is being disassembled philosophically and juridically? And I have protested, but my protests have been way too faint, so I am also guilty. And it is a sad thing for me to see once Orthodox pastors and denominations sticking their wet finger in the wind to see which way the wind is blowing so they can have a career and once again be relevant. I tell you, if you water down the gospel, and you water it down over and over and over, there is no wine left. There is only water. Male and female, as the categories of creation, as witnessed to in reproductive biology and in natural law and in common sense, is under attack. And I thought this last week, and I'm not his judge. If Bruce Jenner is a Christian, when it comes time for the resurrection of the dead and the receiving of a new body, I believe his name will be Bruce. And that God will correct gender confusion and publicity seeking Kardashian style. Some call it a brave new world of freedom and choice. It is not. It is the next chapter in an old, old story of human rebellion against the Creator and God's good design for us, as our doctrine clearly teaches when it says, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness, and of his own nature inclined to evil, and that continually. We are sailing into a long, ugly, legal storm. God is going to give his church the chance to suffer again and to be a loving, faithful, Christ-filled, alternative community to the insanity of our world. And it scares me. And it grieves me. And there are times when I wish I could just go hide in Costa Rica for the rest of my life. But folks, there's no hiding from the battles. And there's nowhere to go. So as long as you'll have me, I'll stand behind a Methodist pulpit. And I will try to reason from Scripture and listen and care. And so far as possible, keep following Christ into new situations, knowing that only He is sufficient, and that I will always be a man of little faith. Not some kind of hero, but a puny, struggling Christian seeking to bear witness amidst modern insanity. And calling all broken people, heterosexual and homosexual, to hear the call and to follow Christ into a disciplined new life of self-control and love. Jesus is calling us today, and I don't know where he's calling you. I don't know what your comfort zone looks like. But I invite you to say yes and to not spend your time formulating excuses as to why your plans for your future are better than his. We live in perilous times, and I can see the storms coming, and we are just not spiritually or intellectually ready to face them. We've been so comfortable as American Christians for so long that we've forgotten how to be a faithful, loving minority. John's going to come and lead you in this next song, "Tis the Old Ship of Zion." And you can sing it in your pew, or you may want to come up here and kneel for a moment. John?
Thank you.
good for my dear mother. It was good for my dear mother. It was good for my dear mother. Give up.